It's one way that we can remind ourselves of the Ten Commandments. Responsive reading number 9 is entitled The Commandments, and we'll read it all together. You find it? Would you stand, please, for this reading? We'll read it all together. These are the Ten Commandments taken from Exodus chapter 20. All together now. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, bringing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou do and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, the cattle, nor the stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the Lord who dwells in light which no man can approach unto, a God who has no beginning and has no ending, a God who is everywhere present at the same time, a God who has the power to speak the word and the universe is created, a God who is so wise that he can govern the affairs of the universe without error, a God who is so smart that he knows our every thoughts, all of us, all of our deeds, and all of our lives throughout all history. What a great God thou art, and how right it is to praise thee. We confess, though we are made in the image of God, though thou hast made us eternal souls, that we are a people who have fallen into sin through Adam by nature and through us by choice, such that we find ourselves naturally in darkness and in ignorance of who God is and who we are and what must be done. That is, we confess our need for thee, Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit of God, especially working through the Word of God to enlighten us as to our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and how you can take us from where we have been to where we can be by the grace of God for the glory of God. How thankful we are for this gathering here today. We are a diverse people, and we have all our own special needs and the need for rebuke and need for instruction, need for comfort, all the things that the Lord alone can supply. We appeal to thee. We do not look to flesh. We look to the Spirit of the God to do a great work in us and through us. And we pray, Lord, that you would receive all the glory, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thee be the glory. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us now to rightly divide thy word, to comprehend his application to our personal lives, and give us the grace that we move forward doing that which you reveal to us. If there are souls that are not saved, may they this day comprehend with a great clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And all this we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Back when I used to teach in secular universities, I found that the great majority of the students in my classes, I might have 50 to 60 students per semester, that the great majority of them did not want to be there and didn't really care to learn. It's just a requirement to take the course, and grammar and rhetoric and usage, not really their interest. And I can remember talking with other faculty outside of the classroom and hearing the assurance, if just a few people, if we just at least one, but hopefully a few more than one, maybe two, maybe five people in all those classes each semester, if there just be a few who improve by being in class, if there be at least a few who got something out of it and improved in their capability of communication and so on, then we would find that semester to be not a loss. I can understand that philosophy, but I can tell you it surely doesn't carry over to a gathering like this. My hope is not that at least one or two or a few here grasp how to use the Ten Commandments and move forward. My hope and expectation is everybody does. Look into every one of us, the scriptures say, not to be hearers only of the words, but to be doers. Otherwise, we'd be deceiving our own selves. We are to be a people who are to use the word of God as an effective tool to do the work of God. Amen? Amen. And so there's a need for us to be empowered by God, enlightened by God, for the glory of God. And now, since we've gone through the Ten Commandments, we're not quite done yet. That's another thing about school. Sometimes we took courses just to get through them, and then we're done, and then we move on to something else. But that's not the way it is here. We're being equipped in a fashion that this stays with us, and that we use this. No, God uses us through this for an effectual, hopefully eternal consequence. And so we're not quite done yet. We want to go back and summarize what it is we have learned so far. And that's what we're going to do, part one, today. Summary of our study of the law, part one. So we have to start with a definition of the word law itself. How would you define law? And I'm going to quote Henry Thiessen. I use his doctrines book sometimes, so I want to give him credit for some of what I'm going to be quoting here. But he defines law as an expression of will enforced by power. An expression of will enforced by power. Four main elements. There has to be a lawgiver, of course. Secondly, subjects, those who are subjected to the law. Third, a statement of what the law is. And then four, power to enforce. That's what a law is. That's what it includes. Now, there is the natural law of God, such things as gravity, attraction, mass, energy, light, things that obey natural laws. But then there are moral laws, and we're going to focus specifically on moral law of God. And here's how I would define that. The moral law of God is that which springs from the nature of God. Now, that's very important to grasp that. God does not kind of cherry-pick ideas and throw them out there for things he thinks we ought to obey. All his law is an emanation directly from who he is. That's one reason why it's so wonderful to study the law. The more we comprehend it, the more we comprehend God, because it comes from him, from his nature. And none of it is in contradiction to who he is. Since it comes from the nature of God, it is therefore eternal, because God does not change. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and today, and forever. God changes not. Not in any, he cannot change. And so his standards cannot change. The law of God is eternal. And, catch this now, it is binding on all moral creatures. Those that God has made ever-living souls, those that God has made in his own image, humanity here, is bound to the law of God. Can't say, well, I'm just not interested. I didn't sign up for this. Doesn't matter if you sign up or not. Doesn't matter if you're ignorant of it or not. Doesn't matter if some people have never even contemplated whether there is a God or whether there is a God who has given law that must be submitted to. Doesn't matter. It's binding on them anyway. It's binding on all humanity, the law of God. That's true whether it's recognized or not. You can have people say, I have no dog in this fight. I have no interest in that. Or I did, and it's not my fault, nobody ever told me. No, we're going to find that every person is answerable to God, whether or not at this juncture he or she recognizes it or not. And we add this to the end, the consequences of transgressing the law is eternal separation from God. The consequences of transgressing the law of God is eternal separation from God. Now, I put an asterisk on that. I want to reinforce that. We'll say it with clarity. The scriptures say it with clarity. The consequences of breaking the law of God is eternal separation from God. That's the declaration from Genesis to Revelation in the scriptures. All 66 books clearly say it. In the beginning, in Genesis, Eve was told, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, ye shall die. You sin, you die. So we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There may be those who would want to disagree that this is what God wants, but it's certainly not what he declares in the scriptures. It is very certain. It's no esoteric exegesis. It's what the Bible says. Take, for example, what we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, that means they've chosen this route to satisfy the standards of God. I'm going to work the law. I'm going to do the right things. We just read that text there from Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to do all that stuff. I'm going to satisfy the standards of God so that when I die, I go to heaven. And before I die, I'll walk with God in this world. I can do the works of the law. Well, the scriptures are very clear in saying that as many as are of the work, who choose that method, the works of the law are under the curse. They're all cursed. There's no one who chooses works of... Now, isn't this wild when you consider it's the very definition of liberalism in churches? Churches that teach that you can go to heaven by being a good person, that's liberalism, and they're under the curse. Those who don't go to church, don't believe this stuff, just think you can do their best, or don't think there's a heaven or hell at all, it doesn't matter. The truth is the truth. As many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do it. One might complain, not fair. I mean, if I get 999 times right, one time I get it wrong, I'm cursed? The answer is yes. Whether you understand it, whether you appreciate it, it's a clear declaration of the scriptures. And I hope it'll become clear to us as we go on and continue this review. Matthew 25:41, concerning that curse, here are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. Where did the curse end up? Into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we're talking about the moral law of God. What is the purpose of it? I want to look at it first negatively, what it is not, and then positively, what it is. What's the purpose of the law? What it was not is this. It was not given as a means by which man could be saved. We were not given the Ten Commandments or the law generally or the scriptures generally so that by doing the good work we would be saved. I've already mentioned that, but allow me to give you a few more verses just to really make it clear and to equip you for witnessing to others. Galatians 3:21, God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, that is, do this and you live, verily righteousness should have been by the law. He goes on to say, and if that's the case, then Christ died for no purpose. If people can, you know, no thanks, Lord, no thanks to anybody. I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to sink or swim myself by keeping the law of God. Well, here we are told that method is impossible to be a success. 100% of those who do this lose. So the purpose of the moral law was not to declare here's the means by which a person could be saved. We read in Romans 8, verse 3, for the law could not save in that it was weak through the flesh. You don't, I don't, none of us do have the capability in our fallen nature to get it all right. And not just the outward doings, but the inward motivations and a myriad other things as we've been discussing these last weeks. James 2:10, to remind you of this verse, and I hope you're writing these down. These are, I know I've said a number of them before. Again, this is review. And there are, of course, new folks here today. And I want you all to be well-equipped, know where these verses are and what they say. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Ephesians 2:8-9, we often quote that. It's a very well-known memory verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that none of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's what the law is, purpose it is not. It is not to save you. Well, what is the purpose of the law? Let's state it positively. It was given to intensify man's knowledge of sin and lead him to Christ. There may be those who have very little awareness of their having offended a holy God. This is why you bring them to the law, because the law can intensify their knowledge of sin and as a consequence lead them to Christ. Romans chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 19. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth, not some mouths, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For, what's the purpose of the law? It's to realize sin is sin. Paul says, I've never committed adultery with another person, but by studying the law, I realized I was offending the standards of God just by thinking wrong thoughts. So the law gave him a greater, expansive comprehension of how he'd been offending God. We might think, well, as far as I know, God and me, we're in good concord here. It's all right. And the Lord might be saying, I am angry with the wicked every day. There are all kinds of ways where you've been offending me. And we say, whew, I had no idea. Well, go to the law. It's the function of the law. The purpose of the law is knowledge of sin. So we read in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Don't go the route of trying to be good works. You're going to earn your way into heaven. Nobody makes it that way. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, who died for all your sins. And all your sins can be washed away by faith in him. Yes, it's our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified not by works, but by faith. The Bible says, if it's by works, there's no more grace. If it's by grace, there's no more works. There's no joining the two together. And so we must be justified by faith alone. Now, I put together a little chart this week, hoping this would be useful for us to comprehend the concept here. I'm sure you're grasping this, but if you wouldn't mind my kind of repeating it in a more visual way. This is hypothetical. Just imagine evaluation of some people's understanding of the commandments. You know, you find most people can't even quote them. If they had to list all 10 commandments to save your life, you wouldn't know them. But I remember we watched a video here once where people coming out of church were asked, you keep the Ten Commandments, you know the Ten Commandments. None of them could name the Ten Commandments coming out of church. But virtually to the last, they can name at least 10 brands of beer. It might give you an indication of where we are as a people. But there's a hypothetical here. Let's imagine Well, let's just go through the Ten Commandments. The first one is, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, some people, they examine themselves and they go, I'm good with that. I've never chosen any other god. I don't choose those gods with all the weird tongues or the eyes or cross legs and things coming around. I'm not a believer in Allah. I'm not a hedonist, a Christian God. That's the way I was raised. No violation there. For some people, they may not find conviction with the first commandment. If that's true, what about the second commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, most people don't even have an idea what that means. And as far as they know, they've never taken out a carving knife and a chunk of wood and crafted their own image of God. And so they might say, I'm not guilty there either. I've not broken the second commandment. I've not made unto me a graven image. Of course, we saw as we studied this that a graven image, the idea there is don't craft your own idea of who God is. Fashion your own idea that God is this and God is that, contrary to what the scriptures say. You're forging your own God here, and you're worshiping a false God. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, I think of the Ten Commandments, this might be one that most people would concede and say, well, if that means cursing, guilty, I have sworn. How many times? Oh, I don't know, but let's say maybe 50 times in my life, maybe more, I don't know. So you think you violated Commandment 3? Yes, I think I have. Again, this is hypothetical. Different people have different answers. Fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, some people in their meager understanding of that commandment might say, well, there's some times I've worked on Sunday. There's some times I didn't go to church. So, yeah, I'm maybe 25 times I've broken that one over the years. Fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Amen, I'm all behind honoring my parents, my family. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. I've never murdered anybody. I'm innocent of that one. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Not even married, haven't done that. I'm innocent there. Number 8, thou shalt not steal. Well, I have stolen things. I can look back and remember sometimes I stole. Some people might say, let's say at least once a month. Let's say 12 times. Number 9 is thou shalt not bear false witness. I've lied. I got to admit I've lied. How many times? I'd say at least 50. And then number 10, thou shalt not covet. There's only one thing I've coveted in my life, and I haven't really coveted. I'm going to say guilty of one there. Now, I said it's entirely hypothetical, but the idea is to measure ourselves not by other people of humanity, but by the standards of God. And even in this ignorant way of viewing one's own violations, what do we come up with there? See, 125, 137, 138. 138 violations, even by this standard. But really, not 138. What we saw as we went through the Ten Commandments these last months is that actual violations may be thousands of that first one, thousands of that second, thousands, 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 thousands. We're all guilty. All we like sheep have gone astray. There are all these nuances, all these subtleties, all the falling short of the motivation of God and the perfection of God. There's a continuance where as a way of life we find ourselves falling short of the glory of God. That might be closer to the actual, that list. But either one of these, whether it's 138 or a million violations, the consequence is the same. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point is guilty of all. That's what the Bible teaches, friends. And that's what you and I need to comprehend. You see, here's the a major reason we're studying this these last months. A principal way that we are to witness to others is by knowing and confessing how we have fallen short of the requirements of the law. Give witness. Say, friend, I tell you, the more I think on this, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I saw it wasn't just, you know, blankety-blank cursing, but it was taking lightly. You know, there are over 200 names for Jesus Christ in the scriptures, and I didn't know more than 13 of them, and even them I didn't know what they represented. Oh, how I took vainly the word of God. And if you just said that much, and witnessing to somebody, it's possible the Holy Spirit can work through the law to open that person's eyes and where he would say, you know, that's me too. I've done that. I've committed those kind of crimes. What do I do with this guilt? And the Lord can give us a greater and greater sense of our standing before him. Then we can be led to what the scriptures say, to how to be relieved from the guilt. Now, the question that we addressed in these last weeks is, how could man get it all so wrong? How can we so not comprehend God's requirement of us and how to apply it to our lives? Well, the Bible does tell us, you probably know this verse, it's repeated again in another place in Proverbs, Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right, and it's absolutely diametrically opposite of what is right. It's not the way of life, it's the way of death. Yeah, there's something wrong, friends. There's something wrong with our minds, with the disposition of our souls, with our incomprehension of the ways of God and the standing of man. See, the answer is what has gone so wrong? The answer is sin. Sin's enormity is seen in what it has done to man. What happened to the human race? I'll tell you what happened. Sin happened. It has completely ruined man's nature and brought him under the curse of God. Sin is the source of all our miseries. Had there been no sin, there would be no terrorism, no riots, no wars, no prisons, no hospitals, no insane asylums or cemeteries if there had been no sin. The Bible calls sin an abominable thing, which God hates. But few people think of it thus. People tend to think of sin as a trifle. They may judge it by the opinion of the world. They may judge it by their conscience. Doesn't bother me. They may judge it by their religion. According to my religion, you can do this stuff. Hey, it's just only human to do it. They may judge it by their logic. They may see so little criminality in that sin that they persuade themselves that by a few good works, they can make full reparation for all the wrong ever done. That's how lightly people may take sin. The little criminality they see in it. They think, oh, we can repair this with a few good works. I'll be a Boy Scout leader. I'll donate to Salvation Army. I'll stop smoking or whatever people might think. That's going to bring about reparation? I don't think so. But are the world, which lies in the hands of the wicked one, or the conscience, which can be defiled, or religion, which can be doctrine of demons, or human logic, which only fools trust, to be our guides about sin? Listen, sin is a species of atheism, for it is a virtual rejection of God. Sin seeks to discredit and rebel against God, saying, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who says that in the Bible? Pharaoh. The Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, perhaps right around there. It's Pharaoh who says that. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Sin is a malignant spirit of independence, saying, we shall be as gods. That was the temptation of the devil in the garden. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Sin contains infinite evil, for it is committed against a being of infinite glory, unto whom we have infinite obligations. Look at the effects of sin on man's soul. Natural man's heart is now devoid of the affection for God which it should have. Bible says, Romans 3:11, no one seeketh after God. Natural man now has an active principle in his soul that asserts not only self-sufficiency, but self-supremacy. Acts 7, verse 51, that'd be Philip addressing all these arrogant religious leaders of Jews in Jerusalem. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as if you've got a better idea than God himself. You don't need to just find yourself equal with him. You would elevate yourself above him and reject anything you find as contrary to your own way of thinking. So every sin is an invasion of God's rights. We transgress his laws. We repudiate his sovereignty. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? We lean on our own understanding. We despise his wisdom. We seek happiness, satisfying lusts. We slight his sufficiency. We commit sin in secret. We deny his omniscience. We lean on the arm of flesh. We disbelieve his power. Ultimately, sinful man gives himself homage due to God alone. Sinful man's darkened understanding is not only incapable of perceiving the excellence of God's commandments, but he also rises up against them. For example, maybe it's a marriage requirement. Don't like that one. I will break this if I want to. The marriage requirement of union till death, God's standard, all the things we can cover later, but that's the general truth. God says in the book of Malachi, I hate divorce. Or the very definition of marriage, what constitutes marriage. This is repudiated by some today, submission by wives. This is forgotten by some men today. They are to cherish their wives. Maybe setting no evil before one's eyes. The Bible says of Job, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And David said, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not fasten its grip to me. I'll set no evil before my eyes. Or returning to the Lord the first fruit. Some people don't want to tithe, don't want to give. They just reject this. They got a better idea. Maybe worse, this one. You know you're supposed to pray for your enemies. You know you're supposed to pray without ceasing. You know we're to love the Bible like the body loves food. I esteem the word of God more than my necessary food. We read in the scriptures. We are to love our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, etc., etc., etc. Oh, there's so many ways, friends, that we find ourselves elevating ourselves up to, equal with, or beyond the highness of God. The wretched awfulness of sin is ultimately seen in this. As an assertion of self-sufficiency and self-supremacy, sin's claims on the soul are in rivalry with those of God. So we read in Galatians 5:17, flesh lusteth against the spirit lusts against the flesh. For these two are contrary to one to the other. God says, I will abide ruler over you. Flesh says, I kind of think I'd like to make my own decisions in some areas. It's in rivalry with those of God. Sin contends with what it loathes. We read in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Sin contending with what it loathes. The message of men's hearts and lives to God is, this is Job 21:14. Job's not the speaker here. Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Don't want to know. Witnessing to somebody very close to me, gave that person tapes and tracts and literature, invited her to come here, we preach. She handed them all back to me and said, frankly, I'm just not interested. Some people are just not interested. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways, not into it. Question. What's the point? Where's the value in teaching this doctrine? I know this is heavy. I know this is very negative at this point in this message. Is there a point, a reason to do so? I think here's the answer. That we may understand our condition and seek the physician. This is so contrary to the world. I was watching an expose on what's happening in Canada. And a person was talking about, he said he wanted to send his boy to public school. And then he gets this understanding what's going on there. Children, he said, from 4 years old up to the fourth grade in this some kind of public school was requiring the kids to come dressed in the other gender's clothing. All the boys come dressed as girls. All the girls come dressed as boys. And all the teachers in that school will likewise dress contrary to their gender. And they're going to have a fashion show just to teach everybody to be accepting of these kinds of perversities. You see, there's a people, there's a time, there's an age when people do not understand their condition. And so they don't seek their physician. Whole nations are turning this way. We hear what's going on in France. We hear what's going on in England. We're seeing the movement here in America. It's fewer and fewer people confessing the verities of the Bible and the truths of who God is. Are you with me? Amen? We are like patients with terminal cancer who believe they are healthy. Indeed, we are like dead people who think they are alive. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins before we come to Christ. Yet hear the scriptures. Job 15:15. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Ecclesiastes 8:11, a great verse. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. You do bad, boom, you get judged. You do bad, boom, you get judged. Lightning bolt comes down. Earth opens up. Some way the Lord deals with that sin. Because that doesn't happen. The Lord is so gracious and merciful and long-suffering. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Ecclesiastes 9:3. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil. And madness is madness. It's a type of insanity. Don't you know you will stand before God? Don't you know that your soul is eternal? Are you really going to lean on a hope-so, ignorant, unsubmissive philosophy that you generated through a wicked heart? That's madness. Go to the scriptures. Go to the Lord. Cry out for help while yet there is time. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Ecclesiastes 9:3. The Bible tells us the mind is blinded. The gospel is hid from those whom the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. The mind is blinded. The understanding is darkened. The conscience is defiled. Consciences are seared with a hot iron. Hearts are stony. Affections are inordinate. Worldly wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. Sinful man is likened in the Bible to foxes for their slyness, wild bulls for their raging determination, briars and thorns for their hurtfulness, pigs for their greediness and filthiness, lions for their cruelty and bloodthirstiness, serpents for their hateful poison. Listen, God would have us to know how corrupted is our soul, how blind is our mind, how enslaved is our will, how capricious are our emotions, how untrustworthy are all our faculties, and so how offensive we are to God, how our sin is a call to war against Him, how it is an expression of rejection of Him, how it is a preference of self and pleasure, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, how it renders us ineffective, how it puts us in danger of hell fire. God would have us to know these truths so that we call on the only physician who can heal our sin-sick souls. God commendeth His love toward us, we read in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, all that we've already listed, in the midst of it, even then, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the good news. 1 Peter 3:8, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God. He who knew no sin, God has made Him sin for us. all of this iniquity we've already described, all of it laid on another and judged in the other, the sinless Christ. By faith we believe this, and all of our sins are washed away. We read in Galatians 3:24, again, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified not by works. Are you crazy? Not by works. You lost before you started with that one, because we are sinners by nature before we are sinners by choice. That's a loser before it begins. Don't trust in good works. Now, there's a place for good works. We're not saying there's no reason for works, but this is not the reason, to save your soul. We must be justified by faith. And so we read in Acts 16:30, a Philippian jailer cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, you say it with me, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." May we pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for the law that can reveal to us more and more of ways we've offended thee, and therefore increase our gratitude for the substitutionary death of Christ, and increase our testimony whereby we can give witnesses to others, and they can hear and can consider and turn to Christ and cry out as did the jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And who knows, Lord, but there may be people hearing this message over the internet or here in this room. There may be some who have not called upon the name of the Lord. Perhaps the message today has helped clarify. Perhaps even right now, there are those you would have to turn to you and say, "I know I've sinned. I understand that the wages of sin is death. I understand there's nothing I can do to repair my situation and restore myself to thee for this life or for eternity. I believe Christ died for me, and I receive him as my Savior. I believe in Jesus Christ as the one hope, the Savior of the world, the sinless Son of God who came and died in my place, and I call upon him for salvation." I'm going to ask, friends, as your eyes are closed and your head is bowed, if you agree with that, and if you have done that, called upon Christ, can you just join with me in saying amen? Amen. Again, amen. And if there's anybody here who cannot say that, there's no emotional intimidation, there's no salesmanship here at all, friend. But if God would have you to come forward and call upon Christ, why don't you do that even now as we sing our final hymn? Lord, we pray that you would so bless us and guide us. In Christ's name, amen.